I trust you have your Bible, and I would ask you to go to John's Gospel, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you're in the New Testament. Fourth Gospel, we are studying our way through John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 7. We're going to look at just three short verses this morning, but there's enough there to keep us occupied for a while. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit would lead John to write this account of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. I often think that we don't understand a lot of the cultural context of the scripture, and we're probably the poorer for it that we don't understand it. I'm going to hopefully help you understand a little bit more about this morning. What is interesting about the Feast of Tabernacles is that it represented the reality that God had brought his people out of a land of darkness and death and had brought them into the promised land, and he was their God who provided for them. When you consider John's Gospel and its 21 chapters, that the Holy Spirit would devote two full chapters to Jesus at this feast means that this must be considerably important. There's 10% of the Gospel of John is just here, and this is the only Gospel that records this for us. What is equally interesting is if you read through some of the minor prophets, in particular Zechariah, I get the sense that the day is coming when Christ shall return and we shall all celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles, it says. Now, I've never been at a Feast of Tabernacles, but the day may well come when my returned Lord will have me there and we shall celebrate together in Jerusalem. So there's something to consider here this morning and something for us to pay attention to. Each of the major Jewish festivals, and there were three major ones in a series of minor ones, each of these major festivals was built upon a reality and also built upon a promise of what was yet to come. Remember, Passover was built upon the reality that in Israel's history, that our God, who is the God of history, intervened in history and delivered his people, whom he had called through the patriarchs, who had the covenant of the patriarchs, and he brought them up from the bondage of Egypt and into the promised land. It was a historical reality. God had delivered Israel from Egypt's bondage. We know that before the deliverance happened, that the Father had communicated through Moses to the people that they needed to have a special preparation for the last of the 10 great plagues. And that was that they were to sacrifice a lamb and apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost of every Israeli household. And by doing this, they would protect themselves from the angel of death who was about to come through Egypt, and all those who were under the blood were protected. Now, if you don't already see some parallels here, being brought out of a land of bondage and death into a new place with God and protected by blood. I mean, you can start to see the prototypes of the gospel already showing up in the Old Testament. There was also a promise, though. And the promise of Passover was that there would be an even greater deliverance yet to come. And that there would be once and for all a final and a complete payment for sin. And that there would be an ultimate deliverer who would come and deliver the people of God for eternity. And of course, we know that this is Jesus, and Paul describes him as our Passover lamb. Now, there's Pentecost. That's the second of the great festivals. In Pentecost, it's the idea that God provided harvests for his people's needs. And there were sort of two great times of harvest in Israel's history. Seeing as they're more of a semi-tropical desert type of a thing, you don't get a lot of rain in the summer, therefore crops don't tend to grow in the summer. So you plant your wheat in the fall. I come from the prairies. The idea of planting your wheat in the fall just makes no sense to me because it's going to be 30 below and under 8 feet of snow. How will it ever grow? But in a land where that's when the rain comes, they would plant wheat in the fall and they would harvest it in the late spring, early summer. So in May, you start taking off the wheat harvest. Pentecost was the idea that the first fruits the Lord would bring in and then the whole harvest would be brought in. Remember, it was Jesus who was offered as the first fruit of the harvest. When he was raised from the dead, he is the first sheaf that is waved. 50 days after that, Jesus is ascended back into heaven, the Holy Spirit is given, and a great harvest is brought in for the kingdom of God, of all of the souls. Part of Pentecost, that was the reality. There was also a promise. And the promise was that as much as mankind needs bread by which to live, And if you're gluten intolerant this morning, I know this makes no sense, but we need bread to live, most of us. One type of grain or another, so if you swap that out for quinoa or rice or whatever you're doing, I don't know. But anyway, you need a grain to live. And those crops give us temporary physical life. There has always been a desperate need for a crop of righteousness in God's people, where God's people would be transformed from the inside out, where sin would be overcome, where righteousness would be the offering and the harvest that the Lord would bring together. When we consider Pentecost, we think of Isaiah, that great prophet. And as I was talking to Joel and to Brant both recently about this, they both kind of brought up this idea that maybe Isaiah should be considered the fifth gospel. Actually, I'd probably say Isaiah is the first gospel, precedes the other ones. But when you look at that particular prophet and the way that he describes who the Messiah will be and what the ministry of Messiah will be, you see the gospels just beautifully set up. So that all of a sudden when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can see how Christ fulfills all of the prophecies. When you consider Isaiah, especially chapters 53 to 55, those chapters speak so clearly of God establishing a righteous people for himself. There indeed will be a harvest of righteousness, but Jesus is the key to this, for he shall transfer his righteousness to his people. And then we consider the third of the great feasts, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. I've already said that at the Feast of Tabernacles, even if you had a house in Jerusalem that was very comfortable, you made yourself a temporary shelter. So if you had a yard, you put it there. If you had a flat roof, you put it up there. The idea was you were remembering the 40 years of wilderness wanderings between the time of the Exodus from Egypt and the time of being brought into the Promised Land. And you remember that the Lord took you through a hard, hard, temporary place. This was the feast that was probably the most enjoyable of the Jewish feasts. There was great joy here. And you remembered how God the Father had miraculously provided for his people in a land that really could not sustain life. I don't know what harsh environments you've been in, but I've been in this area where the wilderness wanderings was. I can't imagine a more harsh environment. Maybe Antarctica is more harsh. But this is a place where a blade of grass doesn't grow. There is no water. There isn't even sand. It's all kind of angular rock. It is tough, tough. And the Lord looked after his people for 40 years. And then when the time was right, brought them into the Promised Land. You see, that was the reality that they knew of the Feast of Tabernacles. But they also were waiting for the promise. And Tabernacles had a great set of promises attached to it as well. Number one, that the day would come when God's people would be brought into the very presence of God. Not just a physical promised land, but into God's presence. That God would create a new Jerusalem on a new earth and would populate it with his own people that he had saved. And from that new Jerusalem, all of a sudden there would be truth and life that would fill the whole earth from that place. Because that's where God was, and there God would be in the midst of his people. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 to 19 says, "The day is coming when all peoples shall gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." Not just the Jews, but all those who are of the people of God. And that's why I'm saying the day comes when we shall also celebrate this together. And so here is Jesus at this third great feast, and he is standing up in the midst of this feast, and he is declaring that he has a God-given mission. And this is who he is, and this is what he shall do. And he declares that it is God the Father who has sent him specifically. And soon the Father will take him back to heaven. And what Jesus will do with the Feast of Tabernacles is he will use this occasion to kind of build on the two great symbols that were really at the heart and soul of this feast. And those two symbols were, number one, there was a ceremony of the pouring out of water. And secondly, there's a ceremony of the lighting of great lamps for light. And so just to give you a little bit of context this morning, let me describe for you the first of these two symbols. A couple weeks down the road, we'll look at the next symbol, but the water pouring ceremony. What is so significant about water pouring out? Well, where we live here, it seems to be a regular occurrence. In November, much water pours out. Finds its way into all kinds of places, as I noticed again this morning. But when you live in a desert environment, and you have gone for month after month after month after month, and there has been no precipitation whatsoever. Down in Southern California, I'm chuckling, do you realize that they're actually paying people to tear up their lawns there? You get X number of dollars per square foot to rip up your lawn and replace it with something else because they don't want anybody watering lawns there anymore. That's because they're in about year 5 or 6 of drought. They get a little bit of rain and it runs off so quickly. But boy, in the desert, when you get rain, it's a wonderful thing. And this picture of water pouring out is this luxury of life-giving water in abundance. And that's very much what was happening at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now remember back. Remember, Tabernacles remembers the wilderness wandering. Where did they get water in the wilderness of Zin, the wilderness of Paran, and the other places that they wandered around? You know, it's only about 30 or 40 square kilometers that spent 40 years wandering in circles. It's a pretty narrow place. But where do you get water there? Where do you get food there? And they had flocks and herds, hundreds of thousands of animals. And yet the Lord provided all. Where did the food come from, by the way? Remember a couple chapters earlier, Jesus talked about being the bread of life? He fed the 5,000 out of a little boy's lunch. What did the people then say to him? Oh, it was great. Moses gave us manna. What will you give us? By the way, that's the way people tend to look at wonderful signs. What's in it for me? Moses gave us manna. What will you give us? And certainly it was manna that fed the Israelites for 40 years. 6 days a week it came down from heaven. It was like dew on the ground in the morning. And on the sixth day, you had enough for 2 days. Why? Because you never gathered it on the Sabbath. But if you gathered an extra dose and tried to keep it overnight, what happened? It went bad immediately. Amazing stuff. 40 years of manna. But where does the water come from? Well, remember, it wasn't too long before the Israelites were thirsty. It started grumbling and complaining to Moses. He was the complaints department of Israel, by the way. Hey, you're not happy? Go to Moses. Grumble. And Moses takes it before the Lord. And what does the Lord say? There's a special rock out there. Looks like any other rock. You're going to go out and you are going to speak to the rock. And what's going to happen? From a particular rock, out is going to gush life-giving water. And we're talking about water for a couple of million people minimum, plus all their flocks and herds. Now, natural occurrence? Isn't it wonderful that those little rocks were all over the wilderness, that you just had to come and speak to them and all of a sudden water gushed forth? Kind of evolution at its very best? Yeah, right. No, this is the miraculous provision of God, that he could provide water for his people from the most unlikely, from a rock. I mean, we're looking for a stream, we're looking for a well, we're looking for a geyser, we're looking for anything, but from a rock. Remember in Numbers chapter 20, again, they're complaining, they want water. This time Moses is a little fed up with this too. And he goes out there and he is supposed to, you know, strike the rock once. How often does Moses strike the rock? Twice. Minor detail. Not so. Why? Because when God provided water through the rock, remember what it was. This was a divine provision reflecting who God was. And because Moses did not follow God's command to the letter, what happened to Moses after he struck the rock twice? Disqualified from going into the promised land. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we need to recapture the whole idea that we serve a particular God. That holiness is detail-oriented. You can't start to make this stuff up or make up the rules by yourself. We need to be precise because God is precise as a holy being. Anyway, Moses does not get in. Farther on in Israel's history, Psalm 78 talks about, you know, this outflowing of water that happened during the wilderness wanderings. And so this was, you know, going back in time. That water pouring ceremony represented how God had provided water in the past. But there was a promise as well. And as you started to read prophets like Zechariah or like Ezekiel in particular, he describes the day when the Lord shall reestablish a new Jerusalem and he shall put up a new temple there. And this shall be a most amazing place because from out of the temple starts to flow what? Great torrents of living water. I'm going to use a movie illustration. Forgive me. I don't like doing these because it gets your mind in places I don't want it to be. But Lord of the Rings, where Elrond, the elf king, lives. What's the name of the place? Rivendell. You've seen the picture of it in the movie? That's one of the things I actually enjoy about that movie. What does it look like? It is a palace, but coming out of that palace in all directions is what? A waterfall. It's a palace placed upon it where it's just coming out everywhere. That's probably a little closer to what Ezekiel is describing in his prophecy. That when the Lord comes to inhabit his temple, from that temple shall flow forth life-giving water for the whole world. An amazing picture. These were promises that were yet to be fulfilled, and Jesus is going to be explaining these, or John will explain these for us this morning. So there's some promises, there's times remembered, there's things yet to be fulfilled, there's explanations, and that's really what Jesus does in this little three-verse passage, especially with the ceremony of water. Now let me describe that ceremony for you. Think about some of the great traditional times that you've enjoyed. I think for a lot of people, they would say that they enjoy celebrating the season of Christmas. I mean, that has a certain amount of joy attached to it. It should. Probably on a more meaningful and a deeper sense is celebrating the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. That is a deeply significant, important thing for us to remember and to celebrate. Some of us celebrate things like, you know, birthdays and anniversaries, and that's not bad. It's okay. But for Israel, when they gathered together for these great celebrations, these great feasts, there were some interesting ceremonies that went along with it. And let me describe for you this whole ceremony of the pouring out of water. The Feast of Tabernacles was 7 days proper and then one extra day. So it basically began on a Sabbath, which would be the Saturday, and ran right through the next Sabbath. So it's 8 days long. But for 7 days, every morning there would be a ceremony of the pouring out of water. And this was actually a really big deal for Israel. So the high priest would gather together and all kinds of pilgrims would gather together. And now, get the picture of this. Jerusalem is a town that holds about 200,000 people. There could be between 1 million and 2 million at the celebration of one of these major festivals. So the town is bursting at the seams. And when the high priest gets up in the morning and he's going to do the water ceremony, I mean, you've just got hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who are trying to go along with them as far as they can. And so the high priest takes a golden pitcher and he goes down out of the old town of Jerusalem down to the pool of Siloam. And there he takes his golden pitcher and he fills it full of water. And he starts an official procession back up to the temple. So you got to go back up in elevation. And he's going to go through the gate of the city. And you know, I forgot my shofar downstairs. Anybody know what a shofar is? Not a chauffeur, not somebody's going to drive you around, but a shofar is a big ram's horn. I actually got one of these things when I was in Israel. I don't think pastor can go through there without buying one of these things. It's like $40, and I don't know why I bought it. If I could get a single sound to come out of this thing, I would feel better. I have blown it from every angle I can imagine. I've spit into the thing. I spun it around. I just get no noise out of my shofar, so maybe they just sold it to me because they know I'm not musical. But when the high priest came with the golden pitcher of water and came through the water gate back into the city proper, all of a sudden the shofars would begin to sound. A great sounding of trumpets. And all of a sudden, the choir would begin to sing because there was always a choir attached to the water ceremony. Thousands of skilled voices singing together. And what would they sing? They'd start at Psalm 113 and sing their way through Psalm 118. Have a look at those. Those are great things. By the way, the Psalms were sung continuously at all the ceremonies in Jerusalem. There were Psalms for going up the steps and Psalms for coming down the steps. There were Psalms for doing this and Psalms for doing that. It was like a whole week of nonstop singing. As the choir was going, as you had come through the gate, as the shofars were sounding, now every male pilgrim, as soon as Psalm 118 started, they would start moving their thunder sticks. I think that's what they call them at sporting events, aren't they? Those inflatable things that make lots of noise. Well, they didn't have quite those, but what they did was they would gather together a whole bunch of willow sticks and myrtle sticks and tie them in the bottom so that they would be long and loose, and they start shaking them back and forth. These things were called a lulav. So the choir is singing. The trumpets are blowing. Hundreds of thousands of men are shaking their thunder sticks back and forth with their right hand. In their left hand, they're holding up a piece of citrus fruit. Because this is a feast of ingathering. This is the harvest. If grain was brought in back in May at Pentecost, at September, October, it was olives and fruit and grapes. That's what came in at that point in time. So they were holding up a piece of the fruit that God had provided. They were making a joyful noise with their lulavs. The shofars are going. The choir is singing. And probably hundreds of thousands of people would begin to cry out together, "Give thanks to the Lord." This was a big deal. Someday, I don't know if I'm going to get a lulav. I know for sure I'm not going to be blowing a shofar. I figured that out already. But this exuberance in celebrating the God who provides what his people need. That is such a big part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this festival went on every morning for 7 consecutive mornings. And just kind of built and built and built. So I can imagine on that 7th morning, this was quite an amazing sound. Hundreds of thousands of people cheering, choirs singing, horns blowing. They would also recite from Isaiah. And one of the things they would recite from Isaiah's prophecy would be Isaiah 12:3. And the verse says, "With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." It was a recurring theme that went through this. And for 7 days, this was practiced at this feast. And so when Jesus now stands up on the 8th day, they are not doing the ceremony of water, but they are remembering what they have done for 7 days. Now, the 8th day was the day of reflection. You stopped and you thought about all that had gone on for the week before. And here Jesus will stand and declare how he fulfills tabernacles. So let me read for you the passage. Sorry for that long introduction, but sometimes we need to get a little bit of a sense of this. Just 3 verses from John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Let me give you 3 points this morning as a bit of an outline, and it's the idea that Jesus fulfills the anticipations of the Feast of Tabernacles. Number 1, we're going to see that Jesus is able to fulfill a promise that only God can keep. Secondly, we're going to look at this idea that Jesus is the giver of the life-giving Spirit. And thirdly, I want us to consider the priority of Jesus is always first. and then the blessings come. But the priority of Jesus is first. Let me look at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast. Remember I said that tabernacles ran from Sabbath to Sabbath, but that second Sabbath was a special day. They weren't going through the normal motions of everything they had done with the water ceremony and the light ceremony, but they were stopping, they were taking down their temporary booths, but to a great extent they were reflecting on what this meant in the past, what it meant in the present, and what God would yet do in the future. And here we need to consider the needs of the people and the faithfulness of God to meet those needs. Remember, in the wilderness wanderings, his people had needs. Now, we would probably describe needs or list needs in various ways. How many of you here need a bigger retirement plan? How many of you here need more pain-free days? Yeah. Now I'm getting more hands here. How many of you here need a better relationship with somebody who's close to you? Getting more hands waving. How many of you just need more hours in the day? Yeah, okay. Now, are those things bad? Not necessarily. But I think some of those things might be more wants than needs. Needs are kind of essentials to life. And what were the needs that were being reflected upon? Well, Israel needed water. Israel needed God to deliver them from bondage. Israel needed a place to live. And the Father had done all of those things. And so as they're thinking about the great needs that God had delivered upon, all of a sudden there stands this man named Jesus. Because it's on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out. Now, don't miss that intensity there. Jesus just wasn't speaking quietly in a corner somewhere. He was intending to address every pilgrim who was gathered at the Feast of Tabernacles. He has already been teaching them. At the midway point, he began to teach. But now on the day of reflection, there stands Jesus. And at the top of his lungs, with a mighty shout, with intensity and with passion, he is now declaring something, and he's actually offering an invitation at this point. Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty." Now, what have we had? We've had 7 days of a water pouring out ceremony saying that God provides water for his people. Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, this so clearly reflects Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 55 says, "Come, you who are thirsty, to me." And the beauty of Isaiah 55 is that God promises that he will establish a new covenant with his people. And they will have a new relationship with their God. And they will be satisfied in a way that they have never been satisfied before. A thirst for God is what Jesus is talking about here. Not just a need for H2O. We have that. We understand that. But there's an irony here. Because here you are in Israel, the land of God. And you're in Jerusalem, the city of God. And you're at the temple, the place of God. And you are celebrating the festival, a festival to your Lord. And what are we concerned about? Who has a proper relationship with God? And the answer is very, very few in Israel. In fact, you can kind of tell those who love the Lord from those who don't, because those who love the Lord are responding to Jesus rather differently than those who do not. Throughout this passage, we keep reading that some are believing, but the majority are not. They are resisting. So Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." As we get through Isaiah 55, that's where that verse comes from. By verse 6, we have this interesting statement where Isaiah prophesies, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near." Do you remember the immediate context of John 7:37? In just the previous verses, Jesus has said, "For a little while longer I will be with you, and then I will go back to the one who sent me. And you will seek me and look for me, and what? You will not find me. And where I go, you cannot come." And he's talking to those people who are obstinately refusing to see that God is revealing his own person in his Son, who stands before them as God in the flesh. And they continue to reject Jesus. And he is saying, the call of God on a covenant people must be listened to. It must be obeyed. And if you don't, where will you find a relationship with God? Because very, very sadly, though these are supposedly God's people in God's city, at God's place, almost none of them have a heart for God. God is calling at this point. This is a little different than what we as Gentiles would understand, because this actually is a covenant people, Israel, who have the word of God given to them, who have had the prophecies given to them, who are looking for the one whom God will send, the Messiah. And there he stands in all of the wonder and glory of God, and they're going, no, he doesn't come from the place where this guy comes from. Nope, he doesn't line up with the teachings of our chief priests and our leaders. Nope, we want something else in Messiah. Isaiah 12:3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation." Every morning for 7 mornings they'd recited that verse. "With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation." Well, guess what? Jesus is that well. There he is to offer salvation. And they're going, most of them, nope. If we go back in Jesus' ministry, back to chapter 4 of John's Gospel, he is speaking to the woman from Samaria at the well. And he begins the conversation by asking her for a drink. And the woman says, you know, why are you speaking to me? You're Jewish and I'm Samaritan. You guys have nothing to do with us. And Jesus responds and says, if you knew the one who is asking you for a drink, you would turn around and ask him for living water. For whoever drinks of the water, Jesus says, that I shall give him, it will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And this woman has no idea what Jesus is talking about, but she's completely intrigued with the idea that a Jewish rabbi would be telling her about salvation and eternal life. Back in chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus made the statement that whoever believes in me, they will never thirst. And so here when he starts talking about whoever is thirsty, he is right in line with what the prophets have said. The one will come who will satisfy the thirst of God's people. And really here what we're looking for is a true life-giving relationship that only Jesus can offer. And you know what? That is a desperate need of these people. And yet so many are dismissing Jesus. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me. Now, I'm about to do something here this morning that might be a little shocking to some of you, but don't let verse 37 end with drink. Verse 37 really should roll through to the end of that word me in verse 38. Now, here's the shocking thing. When we read the Greek texts that came out of this time, there's no punctuation in them. Now, you have to decide, where do the sentences end and where do they begin? And you usually do that with the context. And I'm going to tell you this morning that verse 38, the first part of it, belongs with verse 37. So in other words, it would read this way. Jesus is standing and he is crying out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me. In other words, it's the believing one who is truly thirsty for God, and if he comes to Jesus, he will get what will satisfy him. He will get the drink that he needs. Now, why do I say that? Well, back in John 6:35, one chapter before, Jesus says, he who believes in me shall never thirst. Ah, there's a little context for you. Then in verse 36 he says, but I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So there's the sense here in which the thirsty one for God is the one in whom God has already begun a regenerative work. And God is opening up the hearts and the minds of that dead person. And they are realizing their need for a relationship with God because God is showing them their need for that. And the belief is the proof that this is happening. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me. You see, that little phrase, he who believes in me, defines who the true thirsty ones are. Now, if I was to go out and say, how many of you would like the blessing of God? And just go through this town and say, how many of you, everybody would say, of course I want the blessing of God. How many of you are willing to believe what God says? Now, all of a sudden, that's not going to be such an enthusiastic crowd. Even in God's city, at God's place, the temple, God's people, at God's festival, you have a major problem here because God is revealing truth and the people are saying no. By the way, what is the promise that only God can keep? The promise that only God can keep is that only God has life-giving water that can bring about salvation. Remember the woman at the well? If you knew who was asking you, you would have asked me for a drink and I would give you life-giving water. Tabernacles was a time when they looked to a God who provided life. Tabernacles was a time when they started praying, oh Lord, don't forget to send the rain. They'd just come through the dry season. They needed rain for life. Tabernacles was the time when they remembered that it was God who provided life. Here Jesus stands and cries out in the voice of Isaiah, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, he who believes in me. But what is the significance of the belief? You cannot just take the gifts of God and the blessings of God without also submitting to the truth and the person of God. That's the belief aspect. Here Jesus is able to say, I know what you have been thinking about at Tabernacles. I know what that ceremony of water is all about. I know what your hopes and your desires are. I know what the anticipation is, and I can deliver. Why can he deliver? Because he is God. Remember, what is John's purpose in writing this gospel? These things we have written to you that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing that you may have life. If we end the first part at he who believes in me and pick it up as a new verse at as, it actually makes a lot more sense. Because look at the next phrasing that we've got here. As the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, where does the Old Testament say that exactly? Which chapter and verse are we quoting here? And the answer is we're not quoting any particular chapter and verse. This is sort of a cumulative idea that comes through the scriptures of God. What is the cumulative idea that comes through the scriptures of God? That God can produce rivers of living water. That his, and a lot of people have said, you know what, that must refer to a believer. From out of a believer, from the innermost being of a believer, will flow rivers of living water. Does it ever say that in the Old Testament? Not once. The closest thing you have is from Proverbs chapter 12, where it says, he who refreshes will himself be refreshed. And that's a long, long ways from having rivers of living water flowing out from your innermost parts. But let's talk about this for a little bit. What does it mean from his innermost being? It means to come out of the abdominal cavity. If this is used in reference to a woman, it means to come from her womb. It's talking about the source. Now, some say, you know, John is such a clever writer, or the Holy Spirit is so clever as he writes through John, that if we think about Jesus on the cross after he's dead and that soldier takes the spear and jams it into Jesus' abdominal cavity, what does John say comes out? And he's the only gospel writer who says. a flow of blood and water. Out of his abdominal cavity flows forth water. Yeah, possibly. Maybe he's referring to that. But in this case, rivers of living water are rivers that can actually provide life. And from out of his inner being, from the essence of this individual, will flow life. Now, who can that refer to? I mean, really, it can only refer to one individual. Stop and think about this for a second. What does Jesus have to do with creation? He's the creator. What does Jesus have to do with the purpose of creation? For by him, for him, and through him was everything created. What does Jesus have to do with the sustaining of creation? Just in Colossians, by the way. In him, all things hold together. Everything is sustained through the power of Christ. What about the re-creation? If Jesus is the original creator, when it comes to a people for God, what does Jesus do? In Christ Jesus, we are what type of creation? New creation. So he is the re-creator of God's people. By the way, when it comes to a purpose for salvation, why are we saved? Now, this is a tricky question. I think a lot of people have been taught, and I think a lot of people want to believe that we are saved for our own purposes. So it's great to have our fire insurance policy in effect. We will not be punished for our sins, but now we basically go through this life doing what we want to do without any fear of consequence. I think that's how a lot of people perceive salvation. That is such a lame view of salvation. By the way, God does not save you for yourself. Why does God save you? For his purposes. The Father has brought us out of the dead into the land of the living so that we might serve his purposes and the purposes of his Son. Here's an amazing thought. Do you realize that the Father has given you to the Son as a love gift to his Son? He loves his Son so much that he has recreated a people for his Son and given them as an inheritance to his Son. That's who we are. And we have been recreated in Christ to serve the purposes of God. See, the idea of a self-centered believer is a complete oxymoron. A self-serving believer doesn't make any sense. Those who have received salvation have been saved so that they might serve the purposes of God. To do all that God wants, to give God glory in everything, to proclaim the wonder, the goodness, and the satisfaction of knowing God. Out of his belly, is another way of translating this, will flow rivers of living water. From out of his innermost being, from out of the abdominal cavity, will flow life. Jesus' relationship to life is what? Life giver, life sustainer, life recreator, purpose of life. I mean, he's so connected to all of this. And he has an interesting relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, don't think for a second here that Jesus created the Holy Spirit. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have always lived together as the triune God. But there's an interesting relationship between Jesus and the Spirit in that Jesus can give forth the Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is speaking about Jesus. He talks about this one is the one who can baptize in the Holy Spirit. He can give you the Spirit so that you are identified in your salvation, that you now have God living in you. In John chapter 14, when Jesus is gathered with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he's told them that he is going to go back to the Father, and they're very concerned about that because they don't know how they're going to survive without Jesus. And he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That is the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. When it talks about that Jesus from his very being will be able to provide life living water, salvation. What does that mean? It means that Jesus will provide the necessary means for us to be forgiven. He will provide the righteousness that we will need to stand before God. But more than that, Jesus will also give us the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. And Jesus, who is Emmanuel, which means God with us, will give us the Holy Spirit, who is God in us. And he will be with us forever. An amazing thought. Here is Jesus at Tabernacles. And he is saying, not only will I give you water from the well of salvation if you are thirsty, but I also have the capacity to ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit to indwell you. Now, this is the interesting thing. The Jewish people knew something about the Holy Spirit. You read through the Old Testament, you see the Holy Spirit at work. He has a ministry. And he came upon certain individuals at certain points in time, and he empowered them and he led them. But nowhere in the Old Testament do you have this promise, except as you get into Ezekiel, where the Lord says, the time will come with a new covenant when I will place my Spirit within you, and he will cause a tremendous change in you. Why? Because God will now be in residence in you. But that is Ezekiel's prophecy. From hundreds of years previous, here stands Jesus and says, what Ezekiel has prophesied, I will do. You see, the Spirit helped the people of God in the Old Testament, but his role and his ministry is different in the New Testament. For each one who knows Christ, who is known by Christ, who has been made alive in Christ, whom God has brought back from the dead and given new life, what is the seal of salvation? The seal of salvation is that new creatures in Christ have been given the Holy Spirit, who takes up permanent residence. That is the guarantee of our salvation. As we get to verse 39, we have a bit of an editorial comment. By the way, who's making the editorial comment? Now, you would say, of course, this is John. But if you understand how the scriptures come to be, is this just John's own opinion that's being shared here? What is the scripture, by the way? It is the revelation of God that comes through the Holy Spirit to men who were chosen to write it down so that we could have it. This is the Holy Spirit himself writing through John, telling you about who he is and what his relationship to Jesus is. But this he spoke of the Spirit. So this idea of the rivers of living water is the Holy Spirit being given. A source of life that will indwell us. Whom those who believed in him were to receive. What does that mean? How far are we away from the crucifixion? Give or take? 6 months. At this point in time, does anyone have the Holy Spirit in the way that he will be given at salvation? No, again, the Holy Spirit is most certainly at work at this point. But no one at this point possesses the Holy Spirit as the seal of salvation. Why? Because salvation has not yet been bought and purchased. When will salvation be bought and purchased? At the cross. With the shedding of the blood. With the substitutionary death of Christ. All of a sudden things will change. It says, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, it says. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Oh. So what has to come first? The indwelling Holy Spirit or the glorification of Jesus? Pretty obvious. How is Jesus glorified, by the way? Sometimes we would use the word exalted. What does it mean to exalt someone? Lift them up. 6 months from now, how would Jesus be exalted? Well, a few stages, actually. First thing is he's going to be lifted up on a cross. Now, in our human minds, we think, how in the world can this be glorification? But stop and think of it this way. This is the perfect Son of God who knows no sin, but takes upon himself the sin of the world. In perfect obedience, at the perfect time, according to the perfect plan of his Father. And there he dies. He is exalted. He is lifted up on that cross. We may not think it looks glorious, but for eternity to come, you will say, that is glorious. The second time Jesus is lifted up is when? In 3 days, as he is lifted up from the grave and comes into the resurrection body. That is glorious. And 40 days from then, what happens? When the time is right, the Father vindicates his Son, lifts him up from the earth, takes him in the clouds, and seats him where? At the right hand of the Father, where all the glory is given to the Son. Do you see the priority of this? How important is the glorification of Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God? How important is it in the mind of the Father that his Son be glorified? And what is the Spirit's role in this? By the way, is the Spirit jealous that Jesus is glorified and he seems to have such a minor role? Never, ever think that he's a minor role. But the Spirit's ministry is to do what? To indwell the minds and the hearts of God's people so that they would do what? Glorify the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a sense here in which the Spirit also brings glory to the Son. Now, I always find it strange when I talk to a certain group of people who say that obviously the Scripture is deficient because not enough glory is given to the Holy Spirit. Stop for a second and think. What is the Word of God? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit's ministry? He is the seal of salvation, guaranteeing our salvation. What does the Holy Spirit do? He worked with Christ throughout the course of Christ's ministry. By the way, do you think the Holy Spirit is in any way diminished or lessened or made less important? Because he does not draw the attention to himself. Now, do we want to forget about the Holy Spirit? Heavens, no! He is the third person of the Godhead. We celebrate the Holy Spirit. But we do not try to artificially raise him up in a way that he does not seek glory. He is a glorious, glorious being. Someday when you will come into the presence of God, you will see the glory of the Spirit. But as much as the Son submitted himself to the will of the Father and to the glory of the Father, so the Spirit has submitted himself to the will of the Son and the glory of the Son. And he is not in one iota diminished by this. When people say, I am led by the Spirit to compensate and correct what the Scripture has not said about the glorification of the Spirit, I say, you are not led by the Spirit at that point. I hate to tell you that. But the glorification of Jesus is priority. It is the will of the Father. It is the obedience of the Son. And it is the joy of the Spirit to glorify the Son and to lift him up. Even for the Spirit himself, it is priority. And what does the Spirit, what is the ministry of the Spirit in it? He convinces us of Christ's righteousness. He convicts us of our sin. And he draws us towards Jesus at all points. You see, we need to understand even from this passage that the priority of Jesus is first. And then come the blessings. I think for a lot of people, we'd prefer to have the blessings of God first, then if we get around to it, we'll prioritize the glory of Jesus. Folks, it does not work that way. And of course, what is one of the greatest blessings that you will ever know because you have drunk from the well of salvation that Jesus offers? It will be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing that is, that God has now taken up residence in us. On one hand, it thrills me. On the other hand, it scares the daylights out of me. Why? Because we're told not to grieve the Spirit of God. And I know in the fleshly remnants of my sin, I want it my way. And that does not work well. The priority of Jesus is first. Without Jesus, there is no indwelling of the Spirit of God. Without Jesus, there is actually no being the people of God. Without Jesus, there is no reconciliation to God. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. Without Jesus, there is no God in us. Without Jesus, there is no new life. Therefore, there is this idea of those who believed in him. The believing comes first, then comes the receiving. The submission to the Lordship of Christ comes first, then come the blessings. It does not work the other way around. That's why the scripture keeps talking about those who proclaim Jesus as Lord are the ones that you're looking for. Why? Because it's not only a matter of words. This also has to be a matter of reality of life. That in all things, Jesus is Lord. And this is believed and practiced with the help of the Father, with the enabling of the Holy Spirit, with the renewal of the Word of God in our minds, with everything that God provides so that this can happen. But there's a reality here in that you can't do this without Jesus. And what have we got? We've got a Feast of Tabernacles where a few people are believing, but the majority of people are saying, we'd like to be spiritual, but not with him. We'd like to be God's people, but not in submission to him. We want to be saved, but not through him. We want to know the power of the Spirit, but not as given by him. Folks, is that even possible? No. That's why Jesus is speaking with such a sense of urgency and such a sense of passion at this wonderful festival. And he is saying, everything that you desire out of the Feast of Tabernacles comes through me. That is the pouring out of the water. The next one we'll look at will be the ceremony of the light.